بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. الحمد لله رب العالمين، والصلاة والسلام على سيدنا وعظيمنا وحبيب قلوبنا وشفيع نفوسنا أبي القاسم محمد. وعلى أهل بيته الطيبين الطاهرين وأصحابه الغر الميامين. الحمد لله الذي جعلنا من المتمسكين بولاية سيدي ومولاي علي بن أبي طالب، اللهم صل. الحمد لله الذي هدانا لهذا وما كنا لنهتدي لولا أن هدانا الله. أما بعد، يقول الله في كتابه الكريم، بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم: والذين هم لأماناتهم وعهدهم راعون. The first of our salawat in honor of Rasulullah Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa alihi wa sallam. The second in honor of Imam Ali ibn Abi Talib alayhi salam. The third with your loudest voices in honor of the Imam of our time, Imam Sahib al-Asr wa al-Zaman. Respected scholars, brothers and sisters, salamu alaykum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. Nuclear weapons and weapons of mass destruction in general have caused devastation in the history of humanity. The question is, what is the position of Islam in relation to nuclear weapons? When we see, for example, atom bombs or hydrogen bombs or nuclear weapons in general, one asks the question, does the religion of Islam allow for the manufacturing, the usage, the stockpiling, and the production of nuclear weapons? This is a fundamental question, considering the fact that the world that we live in today is a world where discussions concerning the nuclear is something part and parcel of the political scene. When you see the schism that exists between the United States and Iran at the moment, and between other countries in the world, a lot of it is centered around nuclear weapons and the use as well as the production of these weapons. We know without a doubt that this type of language, where presidents of countries say that we're going to use fire and fury to destroy a whole country or a whole group of people in a mass genocide, is something which is far from the ethics of the teachings of the religion of Islam. Indeed, generally in the life of any human being, nobody wants to see a mass genocide take place of a group of people. When we saw what happened when President Truman ordered that the atomic bomb is used against the Japanese cities of Hiroshima and Nagasaki, you found that there were millions who continue to feel the effects from that time. The irony is that then the moral structure is built on those who use those weapons. In the world today, those who set the moral boundaries when it comes to weapons of mass destructions are the very same countries who had used them. Even you find that not only the religion of Islam, but in the religion of Christianity, the Pope had made clear, alongside 122 other states that voted for a ban on nuclear weapons, voted for a treaty where there would be a ban on nuclear weapons. The countries that oppose this, ironically, are the same countries that say that there are countries in the world that should be checked. It was England, France, others of the superpowers, of the nuclear powers, who said that no, this was to be opposed. Those 122 countries, or 122 states, when they voted for this, it's because they didn't want to live in a world where there is a mass genocide. Because we know very well that nuclear weapons, or the atomic bomb, or the hydrogen bomb, all of these end up destroying the lives of the human being. We had said that in the Quran, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala tells us that if you kill one human being, it's as if you have killed the whole of humanity. You save the life of one human being, it's as if you've saved the life of the whole of humanity. So therefore, when you see in the news, in the year 2015, that President Obama alongside Kerry, and you find President Rouhani alongside Zarif, coming together to try and bring a peace on this concept of the nuclear deal, this was something which many people heralded, because they felt that there was now the offering of forgiveness, there was now the offering of peace to countries who for years had problems with each other, had now come to show the primacy of peace ahead of war. That when we saw, for example, Messrs. Zarif and Kerry come together, the utmost respect had to be given towards them because of the fact that they said that we don't want to live in a world where there are nuclear weapons at the disposal of people. Because you know, you can either have the production or you stock them or you use them. Someone said that the reason Iran was being questioned was because they felt that enrichment of uranium can go towards two directions. Either used for reactor fuel or can be used for what? For nuclear weapons. Iran could easily turn around and say that between 1983 and 1988, chemical and biological weapons were used extensively on them. The whole world was silent. Nobody was saying a thing. Everybody was watching chemical and biological weapons being used against Iran. But subhanallah, when it came to the media, you find that the media would turn around and say that Iran is the one that has to be checked. Therefore, Iran, when it comes to this issue, when they came together with the president, with the assistants, and they tried to reach a peace agreement. Sadly, you find that after President Obama, there was a change of mind on this area. When there was a change of mind on this area, why was there a change of mind? Because there was a suspicion behind Iran still having this uranium, for example, enrichment program, not as they say, for medical benefits or scientific progress or energy, but rather that they have ulterior motives. They're going to use it to cause an all-out war. The irony of this, of course, is that, as Mehdi Hassan did so wonderfully in his discussion with the former deputy foreign minister of Israel, when he said to him that you keep telling me about Iran, how about Israel? How many nuclear weapons do you have? His main concern was attacking Iran, but Mehdi kept on insisting and asking him, between 80 and 400 you have produced, and when the UN wants to check your facilities, as they have done a number of times since 1981, then nobody is allowed to check. Then why is it a rule for Israel and a rule for Iran? And it wasn't just Mehdi who had said this. Chomsky, Finkelstein, others had asked the question that morally, if we're going to question Iran and we're going to produce a theology of disarmament, yes, that we're going to disarm certain countries if they have nuclear weapons, then why is it a rule for Iran and why is it a rule for others? Surely, if you're able to produce, they're able to produce. You're saying that you're producing for energy, for example, or for medical progress, or for scientific progress. Iran is saying the same. Why, when it comes to Iran, there's a law, and when it comes to others, there's a law. Tonight, I'd like to examine this area on the legal aspect of nuclear weapons within the religion of Islam. And I'd like to do this in the following stages in order that we recognize the different aspects of this discussion. Number one, did the Holy Prophet ever allow mass genocide? And if he didn't, then what is the case of the Jews of Medina who were executed by him? Number two, how important is keeping covenants between people? And how does this highlight that if a Muslim is a true Muslim, they cannot break a covenant when they have promised on a certain issue. Number three, the Ayatollahs who are around the world, or in Iran, or in Iraq, what are their opinions on the production of nuclear weapons for war, including Ayatollah Khamenei, Ayatollah Jawadi Amuli, Ayatollah Nasser Makarem Shirazi, and Ayatollah Sani'i? Do they allow that nuclear weapons are produced? And if they don't, what does that say about the Shi'i ethic? Number four, is Iran the only representative of Shi'ism? And why is Iran synonymous with Shi'ism and Shi'ism synonymous with Iran? Number five, when you look at the text of Islamic law, are all weapons allowed to be used in a battlefield in defensive war? Or are there certain weapons which are not allowed to be used because they cause indiscriminate killing? And what does it mean when we say indiscriminate killing? Let's look at this and dissect the topic in depth. We said weapons of mass destruction cause a whole mass genocide. If you put an atom bomb in Japan, that whole area is not just going to be destroyed for that time. It's going to be destroyed for years to come. If you even look at Chernobyl, the effects of Chernobyl and the catastrophic nuclear incident that happened is still affecting people until today. You can't go, for example, to Chernobyl and chill for a few weeks. You'll probably end up being chilled at the end. Because of the fact that the radiation and others has a profound effect. In Islamic law, mass genocide is not accepted. However, someone says, when you look at the life of the Prophet, there's an incident where he allowed mass genocide. What do we mean? They say that the Prophet executed hundreds of Jews in Medina in a famous incident known as the massacre of the Jews of Banu Qurayza. This is fundamental. Why? Because if you're a jurist and you have evidence that the Prophet massacred the whole area, then you could say that I can produce a nuclear weapon or an atom bomb, throw it on the whole area, because my Prophet had no problem with it. Yes. The Jews in Medina were a strong population. You had a number of Jewish tribes, because in Medina it wasn't just Muslims. You had the Jews of Banu Nadir, the Jews of Banu Qaynuqa, the Jews of Banu Qurayza, the Jews of Khaybar, the Jews of Fadak. The Jewish community was a prosperous community in Medina. While they were a prosperous community in Medina, when the Prophet came in as the head of Medina, some of them did not mind his presence. It doesn't matter that a man has come who claims to be a prophet, as long as my business is not affected, then there is no issue. Muhammad can rule amongst us. And the Prophet as well said to them that when I've come here, number one, la ikraha fiddin. There's no compulsion in religion. If you don't want to become a Muslim, you don't have to become a Muslim. As in, at the end of the day, if you believe Judaism is your path to God, your path to salvation, there's no harm. Stay on the path of Judaism. I haven't come to reject Musa alayhi salam. Musa, I believe in him. Musa spoke of me. But if you believe that Musa did not speak of me, it's up to you. Number two, يَا قُلْ يَا أَهْلَ الْكِتَابِ تَعَالَوْا إِلَىٰ كَلِمَةٍ سَوَاءٍ بَيْنَنَا وَبَيْنَكُمْ أَلَّا نَعْبُدَ إِلَّا اللَّهِ وَلَا نُشْرِكَ بِهِ شَيْئًا وَلَا يَتَّخِذْ بَعْضُنَا بَعْضًا أَرْبَابًا مِنْ دُونِ اللَّهِ. O people of the book, what was their book called? Torah. What's the Christian book called? Injil. What's our book? So why does it say, O people of the book, when we have three books? Because the original source is one. Original source is Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. The Quran, even in this phrase, was trying to bring people together. O people of the book, come to a joint word. He didn't want to antagonize the Jewish community. He wanted the Jewish community to feel that, look, you're my cousin at the end of the day. Yes. Sometimes when you meet someone in interfaith dialogue who's Jewish, you say to them that you're my cousin. Yes. Well, then they, you come from Musa, from the line of Ishaq. I come from the line of the Holy Prophet, from the line of Ismail. Both are sons of Ibrahim alayhi salam. He tried to live with them. The problem was that some of them were envious of his position. How is it this man is a prophet? He's got no money, number one. Number two, he's got no wings to fly like an angel. Number three, he doesn't, for example, have the same miracles as the prophet that we had. So some became quite envious. When they became envious, who did they reach out? They reached out to Abu Sufyan. Who else do you want to reach out? There's always an Abu Sufyan in every time. Do you agree? Everywhere in the world, there's always one major Abu Sufyan. Abu Sufyan, they reached out to him. When they reached out to him, they said to him, listen, if you invade Medina, we'll be with you. There's a problem here. Treason against the Islamic State, or treason against the state. Treason, we know, in international law, if you go behind the back of your government, you're giving secrets away of the government, or there is a covenant that you have made, correct? That when you make a covenant with somebody, and they had made a covenant with the Holy Prophet, what was the covenant? The covenant was that we will protect Medina from all outside forces who attack Medina. If I make a covenant like that with you, what happens if you stab me in the back? What did they do? They went to Abu Sufyan. They said to him, Abu Sufyan, you want Muhammad finished? If you want him finished, then invade and we'll look after your invasion. Banu Nadir, Banu Qaynuqa had already had their issues and stabs in the backs. These people had already done it before. They had supplied weapons to Abu Sufyan and Abu Lahab's army at Badr. When the Prophet said to them, wait, we've made a covenant with each other. Yes. That we have made a covenant with you that you wouldn't stab us in the back. You wouldn't help opposition forces. You found that the Prophet said to them, why did you do that? They said, we had forgotten. This time, what did they do? They went to Abu Sufyan. They said, listen, invade through Medina. We'll help you kill Muhammad. And we'll help you bring down that state. International law dictates that when there's a covenant, there's a trust. You don't break that trust. When the Holy Prophet found out that Banu Qurayza had gone behind his back, they were to be punished. Punished in which way? Please listen to this delicate point. Because there are many over here who I know love reading about what took place in the life of the Prophet. And there are some who maybe haven't got a clue about what took place in the life of the Prophet. And one day when someone comes online and says to you, so much for Muhammad being a man of peace, he massacred the Jews of Banu Qurayza, it's fundamental that we know how to reply to them. Because they say that the Holy Prophet punished these Jews. How? He gathered all the men, all the women, all the children, and he ordered that all of them were to be executed. We reply back by saying, wait, let's look at the traditions. Firstly, the Quran says in Surah 33, verse number 26, the Quran makes it clear that some of them were killed and some of them were held as captives. So the Quran is my first source. If the Quran said, kill indiscriminately anyone who's against you, Muhammad, have you found an ayah in the Quran that says, kill indiscriminately anyone, woman, children, kids, kill all of them. Is there an ayah in the Quran that says that? There isn't an ayah. The ayah in the Quran said, some of them were killed. Others of them were kept as captives. Who did they ask to be the one who addresses their issue? The Prophet could have been the one who addressed it. They thought if we ask someone they had a relationship with before, then that person would be the one who would be more lenient on them. Who did they ask? They asked for Sa'ad ibn Mu'adh. Sa'ad ibn Mu'adh, what did he do? He turned around, he said, listen, in the Torah, you have within the book of Deuteronomy and other books, that if this happens, there is to be an execution. The execution is not of your whole tribe. Those who broke the covenant with the people of Medina. Yes, you can't come and indiscriminately to an area and you say, you know what? I'm going to kill all of you because a few of you caused trouble. Saddam Hussein was known in one incident in the early 80s. He massacred a whole area because there were a few people who tried to assassinate him. The whole area was massacred. Because what? Because a few people tried to assassinate him. The Holy Prophet said, no, not at all. And Sa'd bin Ma'adh as well. He said, those of you who have broken the covenant. And you can see the ayah in Surah Al-Anfal, yes. إِنَّ الَّذِينَ أَحَدْتَ مِنْهُمْ There are those who do what? There are those who you made a covenant with. But what do they do? يَنْقُضُونَ أَحْدَهُمْ Unfortunately, they break their covenants. فِي كُلِّ مَرَّةٍ Every single time. وَهُمْ لَا يَتَّقُونَ And they have no consciousness of God's presence, no fear. These people, the Prophet made a covenant with them, but he said, those who haven't broken the covenant are not to be touched. The woman have done nothing wrong, they're not to be touched. The children have done nothing wrong, they're not to be touched. Why? Because when I throw an atom bomb, Nagasaki or Hiroshima, I'm not caring about women and children anymore. You know, there are even pictures from that bomb where they are holding a child who's got blood on his lips. That child, when you allow nuclear weapons and weapons of mass destruction, that child, what have they done wrong? What's the child done wrong? The child is on their fitrah, their innate nature. That child doesn't know about America versus Japan. The child doesn't know America versus Iran. The child doesn't know Israel versus Lebanon. That child is an innocent child, has done nothing wrong in this world. Yes, someone might come back to me and show me a fiqh opinion that if a child is being used to protect an enemy soldier, then you're going to have to kill that child. But that's not the norm. That's the exception. Yes. The norm is what? The norm is that I recognize not everybody in a country is automatic cannon fodder for me. The Holy Prophet, therefore, when he did this with Banu Qurayza, did he say every Jew who lives in Medina has to be executed because they are Jewish? No, not at all. The Jews of Fadak were living after the incident of Banu Qurayza. Fadak was given to Fatima al-Zahra while she was alive. Later on, it was taken from her. The Jews of Fadak were living. The Jews of Khaybar. Khaybar was after the incident of Banu Qurayza. If the Holy Prophet turned around and said, massacre all the Jewish people, it doesn't matter. They agree with me. They disagree with me. They believe in me. Massacre all of them. Then a jurist in the 21st century, when deriving law, can say, look, my prophet, he massacred everyone in the area. Please produce a nuclear weapon, shoot it into the country, and kill everybody in that country. But my prophet highlighted number one, indiscriminate killing of people and mass genocide is not allowed in Islam. Never, ever should a Muslim find it normal to shoot or to throw or to direct an atom bomb or even a hydrogen bomb later on because they find that we're fighting the enemies. When today I see someone saying, I will use fire and fury against North Korea. What's fire? Which fire and fury against North Korea? What type of language is that? Because now we're not in a language of peace, because you're telling me all those countries are not peaceful. Fire and fury is peace. Yes. Therefore, the Holy Prophet, number one. Number two, the Holy Prophet had enemies. He could have massacred all of them. For example, Bani Umayyah. Bani Umayyah were alive in the time of the Holy Prophet. They were alive. Abu Sufyan was alive. Abu Sufyan was alive. Abu Sufyan lost his power. Many companions thought the Prophet's going to say, mass genocide. Go and kill Abu Sufyan and all his friends. If Rasulullah had killed Abu Sufyan, would there be Karbala? Would there be Karbala or no? He could have killed Abu Sufyan there and then. There would be no Karbala. The Holy Prophet said, no. Abu Sufyan is one of the tulaqa. Tulaqa means what? One of those who were freed on the day of the opening of Mecca. Abu Sufyan can go. And Abu Sufyan can go. And his wife, Hind, even though Hind, what had she done? I'll discuss this tomorrow, inshallah, about mutilation of bodies and the laws related to them. Hind and Abu Sufyan, what did Hind and Abu Sufyan do? All of those crimes, the Prophet didn't say mass genocide, bring a bomb, bring nuclear weapons, shoot everybody down. No, he said let them live in their house, they are secure, they are of the tulaqa. Why did the Prophet not do this? Because the Prophet did not want us to live like Fir'aun lived. This is a fundamental line. A human being can become Fir'aun. I'm telling you, there are humans on this world, in this world, who are like Pharaoh now. Pharaoh, what did he say? Pharaoh said, I am God. Not I'm the president. Not I'm the prime minister. Not I'm the leader. I am what? God. God. أنا ربكم الأعلى. I am your Rabb. Don't come and tell me something. When I say something, the whole world listens. And if you don't listen, I don't care. Isn't that Pharaoh? Anyone living in the world today, in the year 2018, anyone can say that I am God. How? If their attitude politically with the people is that I don't care if you lose your children, if you're separated from your children, if the father is in one country, the mother is in another. What was Bani Israel facing from the Egyptians? The mothers were separated from their children. What's happening now in the world? What's happening now, as you see, there are presidents, they don't call themselves human. If they don't belong, I'm telling you, to a movement that looks in the world the way Pharaoh and Moses looked at the world, then I have not looked at this properly. Because there are some, believe you me, in their ways, they don't mind doing a mass genocide. Did Islam, therefore, number one, allow a mass genocide? No way. If Islam did not allow a mass genocide, someone says, then how can I trust you when you say that nuclear weapons are not allowed in Islam? Ayatollah Khamenei, may Allah lengthen his life, is very clear. And Ayatollah Jawadi Amuli, and Ayatollah Nasser Makarem Shirazi, and Ayatollah Sani'i, all of them have been asked the production, stockpiling, and usage of nuclear weapons is haram. Outright. You know what's sad? We don't have enough people in the media to show their opinion. If you ask many Muslims, what's your job? Doctor, tick. Dentist, tick. Optician, tick. Finance, bank, property, this. Everybody's doing that. But you ask, how many of you are journalists in the media who are writing what the opinions are on this issue? Ayatollah Khamenei makes it clear that the production or the stock or the usage of nuclear weapons is haram, forbidden in Islam. And this is a crime against humanity, the production of such things. Imagine, look how clear. Then you have who? Then you have Ayatollah Jawadi Amuli, Ayatollah Nasser Makarem Shirazi. Again, they have the similar opinion that it's completely forbidden. Iran, since 2000, since the last 7, 8, 9, 12 years, consistently, whether it's in the UN, whether it's from their own country, whether it's with the IAEA, has always said, it is forbidden in my religion to produce nuclear weapons. If you're asking me about enrichment of uranium for reactor fuels, then there is no harm because you could do that as well. But if you're asking me, and who do we ask for these areas? We ask the jurists all the time for these areas. When we ask the jurists all the time on these areas, the jurists are telling us, as an Ayatollah Khamenei is seen as the head of Iran in terms of his authority as a jurist. Never once does he say. Someone says, well, you have someone like President Khatami who congratulated Pakistan on their nuclear tests in 1998. Yes, people change. People differ on their opinion. People evaluate or reevaluate their opinion. But when you're looking at the Maraja, then you see Ayatollah Sani'i. What does he say? He says a nuclear weapon, which is something that causes mass destruction, not just for humans. Listen to his line. It's a wonderful line. He says it causes mass destruction for humans, for animals, and for plants. And all of them are creations of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Isn't that true? If I'm going to produce a nuclear weapon, and one day I wake up, Islam is not against science. Islam says there has to be a morality with science. Isn't that true? Because sometimes people say, I don't believe in God, I believe in science. Well, what's the problem with science? Science is cool. Who's got an issue with it? Einstein used to say, religion without science is blind, and science without religion is lame. We need science. But when I'm using science, the problem is, what if there's a nutcase who's in charge of the science? If you have a crazy maniac who's in charge of science, what's going to happen in this world? That maniac one day wakes up. Where shall we aim our fire and fury today? Pick somewhere on this map. And wallah, I wouldn't be surprised, even in some cases, he doesn't know some of the countries on that map. And they look in the map and they're like, there. Let's aim a bomb in this area. That person who doesn't believe in morality, does not believe that there's a God who's going to make them accountable for what they've done. If they one day do not like Pakistan, let's say, and they're like, where's Pakistan? And his friend tells him, here's Pakistan. He's like, you know what? Just shoot it with a nuclear weapon if you don't mind. Say, why? Say, because we think there's terrorists there. So the whole of Pakistan is terrorist? Everybody in Pakistan is a terrorist. So we just let the bomb into the whole of Pakistan. There's no moderate people in Pakistan. There's no Christians in Pakistan. There's Christians there. Yes. There are people who are secular. There are people who are atheists. I get a bomb in the whole area. I bomb everybody. And I don't just bomb everybody. I bomb every human, animal, and plant. I ask you, these animals and plants, these are creations of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. These are vital for the environment. I, as a Muslim, have a responsibility with my environment. It's sad when sometimes you leave a mosque and you see someone with a cigarette and just flick it outside the mosque and flick it on the ground. I have a responsibility. Cleanliness is a part of faith. I have to be someone who looks after the cleanliness of my environment. Canada is as much my country as the country I was born in. Therefore, the streets are as much my country, and I have a source of pride for them. I cannot just come and throw litter onto the ground. I have a responsibility, don't I? Many of us, mind you, even speaker included, many of us, maybe one day we're drinking something, we throw it on the ground. We don't care about the environment, creation of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Whereas a person reflects, wait, let me try and find a dustbin, someone put it. Ayatullah Sinai, what does he say? Nuclear weapons end up destroying humanity. A war against humanity. Number one. Number two, animals. How many animals die because of this? Number three, plants in this world, which help our growth as human beings. Those are all destroyed. So he says, therefore, in Shi'i law, the production of nuclear weapons and the use of nuclear weapons is completely haram, completely forbidden. Someone says, well, how can I trust you? When John Kerry, Jawad Zarif, President Rouhani, President Obama, when they came together, someone raised an issue. How can I trust Iran on this issue? How do I not know they're going to go against their covenant? Because the Quran tells us, any promise we make, any covenant we make, we have to fulfill. إِنَّ الْأَحْدَ كَانَ مَسْؤُولًا. Every promise or covenant that you make with someone, you're going to be asked about it on the Day of Judgment. If Ayatollah Khamenei, for example, or Ayatollah Jawadi Amuli, for example, or Ayatollah Sani'i, if they make a covenant or they say that use of nuclear weapons is haram, then this is binding on them. Binding why? Because they've made a covenant with another human being. In Islam, there are three types of covenants. Allah with us. Us with Allah. And us between each other. This is fundamental. Allah makes a covenant with us. For example, he makes a covenant with us. If you ask me dua, I'll answer your dua. That's Allah's covenant with me. You ask for a dua on something, supplicate towards me, I will answer your supplication. That's Allah. We with Allah, if I promise Allah something, Ya Allah, next year I'm going to go to Hajj. And I made a promise to Allah that I'll go to Hajj if I can afford it. And then I can afford it and the year comes and I don't go to Hajj. Then this is a sign that you are an enemy of the message of God. Because when you break a promise with Allah, there are even laws which are related to qada, hajj al-qada. There are laws related to kafara. If you make a vow, Ya Allah, if you help me do well in my exams, I'm going to, for example, buy the community a clock or something. Yes, you help me do well, I'll buy a clock. Then you don't come up with that. There's a kafara. There's even expiation to be paid. That's how much Islam values a covenant. Not something simple. Allah with us. Us with Allah. Then there is covenants between each other. That when we as human beings make covenants with each other, we make an agreement with each other, the sign of a mu'min is that they do not break that agreement. Someone sold you, next week I'm going to give you £1,000, don't worry about it, it's all sorted, everything and so on. And you go to that person, it turns around, he says, I can't even remember such a thing. That's a lack of iman. Yes, the Quran tried to remind us that the mu'min, وَالَّذِينَ هُمْ لِأَمَانَاتِهِمْ وَأَهْدِهِمْ رَاعُونَ. For their trusts and their covenants, they always ensure that they are fulfilled. That's a sign of a mu'min. When someone said, how can I trust Iran on the nuclear weapons, that they're going to, there's going to be a reduction. And there was a reduction, 98% reduction that was done to them over the 15-year period, 300 kg. They said, how can we trust Iran? Because Iran follows the Quran. And the Quran will turn around and say, that you are a mu'min, you promise someone something, it's to be fulfilled. And if you break it, forget dunya. In the hereafter, we're going to expose everything that was broken. When someone therefore, and that's why many journalists said, you cannot trust Iran on this nuclear issue. Except for one thing, that in Shi'i Islam, having a trust between people, if you break it, you are breaking your trust with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Imagine, people know that in Shi'i thought, and in Islamic thought generally, that when you sit on a table, Zarif, Kerry, Rouhani, Obama, you all sit on a table, it's not just lip service. You don't just come and sign and say, I won't. Allah watches all your dealings. Allah watches all your promises. Someone asks, when we therefore look at Iran, Iran says that it is banned for you to produce nuclear weapons or for you to produce weapons of mass destruction. Iran says, and the Maraja say, that this is something which is banned. Why do we have to talk about Iran? Is Iran the representative of Shia Islam? Number one, Iran, in terms of its majority, it has Shia in the country. That no one can deny. Because if you're looking at the main countries in terms of majority Shia, there are four that stand out. Which are they? Iran, India, Iraq, Pakistan. These four stand out in terms of their Shi'ism. If you ask many Shia, did you know there's over 40 million Shia in India? No. No. Every Shia thinks his people are the only Shia. If you ask Lebanese, he'll tell you, oh, Lebanese are Shia, and maybe Iran, Iraq, I don't know much about India. You ask India and Pakistan, they will tell you, I don't know about this. All of us at the end of the day, all of us, if you ask the Iranian, wallah, you can even go to Iran and you'll find some Iranians who believe they're the only Shia on the face of this planet. Yes, maybe there's a few Lebanese they know who are Shia, the odd Iraqi because they've been to Ziyara, and then that's it. This mentality has to change. Iran, majority Shia country, yes, in terms of population. Do they represent every Shia when they have a political opinion? No. No. Political opinion, do they represent every Shia? No. Ayatollah Sistani in Iraq, for example, there are many who do taqleed of his marja'iyya. If you go, for example, to India, they have a wonderful, rich history of Shi'ism, where you have Lucknow, Hyderabad, the Aligarh, centers of education in India. Why is it in the media, Iran, Shia, Shia, Iran? Why don't you talk about India's heritage? Why don't you talk about Pakistan's heritage of Shi'ism? Why not Iraq's heritage of Shi'ism? The media had a ploy. They wanted the world to limit Shi'ism to Iran and Iran to Shi'ism. That every time Iran says something, that represents Shia. And if you want to know Shi'ism, it's the worldview of Iran. Firstly, do I have a problem with the worldview of Iran? If the worldview of Iran is telling you nuclear weapons are haram, then why do you keep insisting on them? If the whole country and their scholars and their leaders are telling you it's forbidden to produce this, what else do you want? But number two, don't come and bring me as a Shia, say from Iraq, you tell me that my worldview has to be the worldview of Iran, because Iran represents Shi'ism? No, there are Shia in Iraq with a different worldview in terms of other areas. But in terms of nuclear weapons, the opinion is all the same. usage, production, stockpiling of nuclear weapons is completely haram. And that is not part of the ethics of the religion of Islam. Sheikh Al-Tusi has an opinion. If you defend yourself in war, can you use any weapon? Imagine someone now comes to attack. We said defensive war is allowed. Someone comes to attack us. Can we use any weapon? A sword? Tick. A gun? Tick. Am I allowed to use a shield? Tick. All of these weapons are allowed. Someone says, for example, they may cause mass destruction. Main thing is there's no indiscriminate killing. If there is defending yourself against another soldier, but you don't just throw something to kill everybody in the area, Sheikh Al-Tusi comments on this. He says there is one weapon not allowed to be used in Shiism. Poison across an area. Why? Because poison indiscriminately kills. If you're going to allow poisonous gas into this whole area, the kids will not breathe. The woman will not be able to breathe. The man will not be able to breathe. Those who are against you won't, but those who are not against you, they haven't broken any covenant with you, even they will not be able to breathe, because poison was always seen as the weapon of the tyrants. Yeah? If you want to fight me with a sword one-on-one, Ali ibn Abi Talib faced someone once one-on-one in war, and when he faced him, that guy's fighting him, what normally happens with Imam Ali is that he gets the other guy's sword within a few seconds in his hands. And now he's got this guy's sword, he's got Dhulfiqar, and he's just looking at him. And that probably is the most difficult moment any human has ever faced in history. And so this person says to him, give me my sword back. They say Ali, when he promises something, he ensures it's fulfilled. He said, here. The person said to him, I want to come and join your path. He said, no, don't join my path. Join the path of justice of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Imam showed sword against sword, no issue. Poison is not allowed. Poison is not allowed for which reason? Indiscriminately it kills. And the saddest of all tragedies is the number of the members of Al Muhammad who were killed by poison. Yes? How many members of Al Muhammad were killed by poison? All of them were killed by poison. Ma minna illa maqtul. O Masmoom, there's not one of us except that he is killed, or rather he is poisoned. From the Prophet until Imam al-Askari, every member of Ahlul Bayt was poisoned. Except one may argue that Fatima al-Zahra died. Ma minna illa maqtul O Masmoom. There's not one of us who is killed or poisoned. Every single one of us is killed or poisoned. Fatima al-Zahra, no, she was killed without any poison. The Holy Prophet, poisoned. If you look at Sunni and Shia opinion, you will find the conclusion. The Prophet died because of poison. He did not die a normal death. If we take this hadith, ma minna illa maqtul o masmoom, none of us dies except he is killed or he is poisoned. The Holy Prophet, peace be upon him, and his family was killed by poison. In Sunni thought, he was poisoned from the food of a Jewish lady on the day of Khaybar. On the day of Khaybar. Khaybar was in which year? 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 It's the night of the 10th of Muharram. Make a resolution that this time next year, all of you are the community of Iqra, read. Your powers in your reading. Ultimately, you're going to be tested on your reading. If you're a lover of Ahlul Bayt and you don't know which year Khaybar was in, then you have to reassess your relationship with Ahlul Bayt. Khaybar was in the 7th year after Hijrah. When did the prophet die? Prophet died in which year? 11 AH. Those who didn't know the answer, you have to make an effort to get closer to your prophet. Because it's only a matter of time you'll be asked about your relationship with him. All of us are heading towards a grave, and it's only a matter of time we're going to be asked, what did you know about your prophet? قُلْ إِن كُنْتُمْ تُحِبُّونَ اللَّهَ فَاتَّبِعُونِي يُحْبِبْكُمُ اللَّهُ. Say, if you claim to love Allah, follow me. Allah will love you. He used to say, the prophet died 11 AH. Khaybar was which year? Have you ever seen poison take 4 years to kill you? Don't know many poisons that take 4 years to kill someone. Must have been something else that happened. He was one who died of poison. Number two, Imam Amir al-Mu'mineen died because there was poison on his sword. When Ibn Muljam struck him, on the same place that Amr ibn Wid struck Imam Ali on the day of Khandaq. When he struck him in the same place, he died a couple of days later. Imam al-Hasan, poison. Imam died the same night he was poisoned. Only Imam of Ahlul Bayt to die the same night he was poisoned. The poison was too strong for him. Imam Zain al-Abidin, poison as well. Imam al-Baqir, poison. Imam al-Sadiq, poison. Imam al-Kadhim, poison. Imam al-Radha, poison. Imam al-Jawad, poison. Imam al-Hadi, poison. Imam al-Askari, poison. Every Imam of Al-Muhammad, masmoom, killed by poison. And some will say that that means their members of their families didn't want to die of poison. No. On the contrary, you'll find that even members of their family, their ultimate fate was poison. Someone asks, Imam al-Hussein, was he poisoned? Yes. Someone says, what do you mean? Imam al-Hussein, Shimr bin Diljoshan, beheaded, or Sinan bin Anas, beheaded Imam al-Hussein. No. They beheaded Imam al-Hussein. But before they beheaded him, Harmala bin Kahil put poison on an arrow into the chest of Imam al-Hussein. Tomorrow morning, when you remember Aba Abdullah, remember one thing which Imam al-Radha said. My grandfather was not killed, he was slaughtered. Every possible act of indecency was meted out on Imam al-Hussein alayhi salam. Beheading, poisoned arrow into his chest. Because Umar bin Sa'ad said to Harmala bin Kahil, do you see the whiteness of the chest of Hussein? And he said to him, yes, I do. Imam, at that moment, had not died. And an arrow straight through the chest. Poison everywhere on that arrow. But that chest was of a man in his 50s. How about the neck of a baby, 6 months old? Allahu Akbar. 6 month old baby. In which tradition do you rip the neck of a 6 month old? Because without a doubt, of the last of the ones that you remember, leading up to the 10th of Muharram, you find that Umar bin Sa'ad had told Harmala bin Kahil, he had said to him very clearly, I want you to go and get an arrow. First thing with that arrow, I want you to make sure that it's an arrow that cuts the neck of a camel. Three-pronged. And then he said, cover it with as much poison as you can. Allahu Akbar. That night or that afternoon of the 10th of Muharram, the companions had all died now. And this was mass genocide. If someone tells me, does Islam allow mass genocide? I say no. If someone tells me, did Muslims commit mass genocide? I say yes. Islam never allows. Muslims, Bani Umayyah and Bani Abbas and Bani and Bani and Bani and Bani. How many genocides they committed. There are graves in Kufa and graves in Karbala. and graves in Mashhad, and graves of Al Muhammad everywhere in the world, mass genocides. Rabab came to Zainab. She said, I don't want to take the baby to Aba Abdullah. She said to her, why? She said, I don't want to break his heart. I've seen him lose Akbar just now. And I saw the way he fell next to Qasim. And I saw the way he came back from Aba al-Fadl calling out, my back is broken. Allahu Akbar. And she said, I saw the way he carried Aun and Muhammad back towards the tent. What heart does Aba Abdullah have? Wallah, he carried everyone back. Tomorrow morning, one question you'll ask yourself. Who carried his body back? Tomorrow night, Sham-e Ghareeba will ask, who carried the body of Hussein? Rabab said, I've seen him. I don't want to cause him pain. But she said, Zainab, there's a problem. She said, what is it? Said, the baby used to at least cry. I can't even hear the baby cry now. There's nothing coming from the baby. It's been a couple of days of nothing. Please go to him. Zainab, how much did she carry of responsibility? Yes. Yeah, when we say, Ya Sabra Zainab, what patience did Zainab have? Zainab came towards him. She gave him that baby. She said to him, Aba Abdullah, the mother did not want to bring him. She doesn't want to break your heart. But she said, Aba Abdullah, the baby, there is nothing coming from him anymore. We can't hear anything. You must do something. The Imam came out towards the opposition. And he said to them, he said that, look, if you want to kill me, kill me. But what's this baby done wrong to any of you? The problem with mass genocides is these babies are innocent. You can't just take out babies from a country because of a nuclear bomb. Imam taught us that at Karbala. He said that if you want to kill me, kill me. But the baby is innocent. Some of them in the opposition started talking to the other. And some of them said, you know what, it's just a baby. Go and quench the thirst. And the others said, if you kill that baby, you'll kill Hussein. Allahu Akbar. What's a child? The child is the heart of the parents living outside of the body. Said, if you kill that baby, you'll kill Hussein. The Imam noticed that they were talking amongst each other. But while talking amongst each other, he noticed that nothing was happening. So you know what he did? He came out, and it's as if Hajar, Ismail, and Ibrahim came to Karbala at that moment. He came out with that baby. He placed the baby on the earth of Karbala, yes? And he called out that, listen, if any of you want to kill me, you will end up killing me. But the baby, I'm going to leave him here. I'm not going to come near the baby. I beg one of you, just come out and quench the thirst of the baby. It, by this time, Shaytan had overtaken that army. That was it. If your heart is sealed, there's no coming back. Because when a baby is on the ground, even the worst human being with no religion will still say, give something to a baby. The worst human being in a prison will look at pedophiles who have abused children with the worst of looks. You find that that baby was there on the ground. Nobody came. Aba Abdullah came one final time. He lifted that baby. He looked around. Rabab's heart sinking on the ground. Zainab not knowing what to expect. The beginning of Karbala really begun from this moment onwards. The narration is narrated by Mukhtar al-Thaqafi when he caught Harmala bin Kahil 5 years after Karbala. When Mukhtar caught Harmala bin Kahil, he said to him, how many arrows did you shoot on the 10th of Muharram? Harmala bin Kahil replied to him, I shot 4 arrows on the 10th of Muharram. He said to him, tell me about each of the 4. He said to him, the first arrow I shot on the right eye of Abul Fadl al-Abbas when he had lost both his arms on the horse. He said to him, tell me about the second arrow. He said, said to him, the second arrow I shot on Abdullah, the nephew of Hussein bin Ali, when he lay on the ground. That's the second arrow. He said to him, tell me about the third arrow. Listen to what Hanbala says. He says, as for the third arrow, the heat of that arrow hurts me until today. Allahu Akbar, a tyrant like Hanbala, but he says, that arrow hurts me until today. He said, what is it? Tell me about that arrow. He said, that third arrow I shot on the neck of the baby of Abu Abdullah. He said to him, what happened when you shot it? He said, I saw the baby flap its hands like a bird flaps its wings. When Imam al-Hussein saw that sight, he started to go walking back towards the tent. Then he came back, then he walked back, then he came back. Seven times he was calling, Allahu Akbar, Allahu Akbar. Someone called out, Hussein, what's wrong with you? Why don't you return back to your tent? He said, I don't know how to tell a mother that her baby's neck has been pierced in half. He returned back to the tent on the 10th of Muharram. The narrations mention that he buried the baby on the ground. Only a few moments later, Umar bin Sa'd called out to his soldiers, after Imam al-Hussein had died, get your spears and dig the baby out of the ground. Can you imagine the eyes of Rabab when she saw her baby on top of a spear in Karbala? But Rabab, when she was there, she remained patient. She tried her hardest. They took the baby and the other heads. They went towards Kufa. Then they went towards Sham. Then they came back to Karbala. When they came back with all of the heads. They came back with everybody. The moment they came back, Imam Zain al-Abidin alayhi salam narrates that I came towards the grave of my father, Imam al-Hussein. I came to put the head back with the body. He said, the moment I put the head back with the body, I heard a soft voice from the lips of Imam al-Hussein. Allahu Akbar. But what did this voice say? The baby, place the baby on my chest. Allahu Akbar. And its neck, place its neck on my neck. Don't you know the heat of the arrow hurts me until now? He buried the baby on top of the chest of Hussein. He buried Ali al-Akbar by the feet of Imam al-Hussein. And Rabab had to remain patient. The narrations mention that when she was in Karbala, she cried for her baby. When she went towards Kufa, she cried for her baby. When she went towards Sham, she cried for her baby. When she came back to Karbala, she cried for her baby. When she returned home to Medina, there was only one man on her mind. She entered the house. She said, I have one request. They said to her, what is it? She said, the roof of the house, remove it, please. They said to her, but the sun is gonna burn you. She said, I beg you, remove the roof from my house. All of you know where I'm heading. She said, but they told her the sun's gonna burn you. She said, no, please remove it. They came and they removed the cover of her house. The moment they did that, someone looked at her, said, Rabab, but the sun's gonna burn you. Don't you want a roof? Her reply breaks your heart. She said, how can I have a roof to cover me from the sun while Abu Abdullah lay there being burnt by the sun? Inna lillahi wa inna ilayhi raji'un. Ya Allah, raise us with Muhammad and Al Muhammad. Raise us with the Imam of our time, Imam Sahib al-Asri wa al-Zaman. Inshallah, tomorrow morning we will commence with the maqtal of Imam al-Hussein alayhi salam. There is a request. 1 second, my dear brothers. There's a request. The management of this mosque has recognized how many people have come for these majalis. But at the same time, the management wants to build their new mosque because they feel that the amount of space they have here cannot accommodate people in Muharram, and people in some cases may be uncomfortable. And so the management has requested the management has requested that there is a fundraising on this, the night of the 10th of Muharram. Every single one of us here is a lover of Imam al-Hussein alayhi salam. But every single one of us here has also benefited from the Afghani community and their management, and all the costs that go with it and so on. Before everybody makes their way, and I know everybody has taken time out to come for these majalis and the forthcoming majalis, there is a request from the community for everybody to try and make a pledge on this night. Wallah, it does not matter even if the pledge is $1 Canadian. But if all of us gave one, it will even make a difference. If some of us who have been given more by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala can give more, give in the name of the 6-month-old baby, or give in the name of Imam al-Hussein alayhi salam, so that we're able to ensure that these majalis not only continue, but that there is space also for those who sadly cannot come in because of the lack of space inside here. Many of you will know the project. I know the president and his team have done extensive work in terms of fundraising already. But I beg all of you that before we leave, and there are many of you here who have benefited from the majalis, let us ensure that they reach their target. What is the target, Hajj, if you don't mind at the moment? 350,000 Canadian dollars. And that this will ensure that that mosque there, if you look at the plans over there, this will ensure that that mosque is built and that our youth in Toronto are able, inshallah, to continue with the Muharram Majalis for 50 to 100 and more years to come, inshallah. So I beg all of you, 350,000 from amongst all of this crowd on the night of the 10th of Muharram, I beg all of you, if just a little patience before you leave, for the organizers, for their hard work, for those in the car park, for those who are serving food every night, for those who are serving tea, these are servants of Imam al-Hussein. Just before you leave, try your hardest to try and ensure that they reach that target. Because I'm a firm believer, this is the second year in a row that I have come here. And I have always been made comfortable by the committee of the mosque. And also seen the way that they treat everybody with as much respect as they can. I'm sure all of you will agree that the Afghani community is a community which is one of the most humble communities. But at the same time, they're trying to build this mosque, a mosque and Ahsaniya, one of the houses of Ahlul Bayt, alayhim as-salam. And I beg all of you, inshallah, to come together and support them tonight. And believe you me, 350,000 Canadian dollars is not something which is difficult, considering some of the people that I know sitting here can help reach 6 figures easily tonight. Is there anyone, before Hajj proceeds, is there anyone who can help me at least at the beginning? And then after that, some people will say, I don't say my donation publicly because I don't like to show off. The Holy Prophet, on one occasion, someone said that to me, said, no, do it publicly. He said, but isn't it showing off? He said, if your niyyah is to encourage others, then it's not showing off.